Pray with me real quick as we kind of jump into this part of the story as Jesus declares he is the light of the world. Lord, we come to you this morning asking you to, your scriptures give us this declaration that you gave, that you are the light of the world. What that means is that we can't see, and then light shines that we can see. Help us understand the meaning of that. And Lord, as we kind of wade into this really deep into the swimming pool truth this morning, just bless us, Lord, and open our eyes and our ears. Reveal to us what you have to say to us. In your name I pray. Amen. Mysteries are often interesting, and there's all kinds of crazy mysteries, starting with when we were kids and the Scooby-Doo, the stories of Scooby-Doo and the Mystery Inc., and the whole idea of Scooby-Doo mysteries. I don't know if you watched them growing up. I love Scooby-Doo. My kids all love Scooby-Doo. But Scooby-Doo was interesting as a mystery as you were watching Scooby-Doo cartoons, because it wasn't one of these mysteries like, there was always going to be this big truth at the end that was kind of out of left field, that kind of negated everything that happened in the whole show, so that the mystery, you couldn't figure them out yourself. I also grew up kind of reading like Hardy Boys mystery novels, or girls, did you read like Nancy Drew mystery novels and enjoy those? We like those kind of mysteries, and we get like intrigued by mysteries like, you know, where's Jimmy Hoffa buried? Or what happened to the Ark of the Covenant? Of course, we now know Indiana Jones found it, and it is in a government warehouse somewhere near Area 51. what's all the story about the Bermuda Triangle? And I mean, what happened to all the planes that disappeared? There's those sorts of mysteries where we kind of feel like if we just got a little more information, we might be able to solve the mystery, figure it out. There are other mysteries in our universe that are not rooted in the fact that we need more information. The mysteries are rooted in the idea that we are finite and we live in a universe that is way, way bigger than us. And as we talk this morning, we relate to a God who is way bigger than our finite abilities to comprehend. We went to the Science Center not too long ago, and we were watching the thing where you lay on your back in the big dome area, and they show you the night sky from that night. And I got really intrigued as they showed Orion's Belt, you know, and if you know what Orion's Belt is, it's, you know, three stars that are really bright in the sky. They, different times of year and different times of night, they will be in different places in the sky. But they began to show us that kind of just under Orion's Belt was this star-ish image that was actually something way greater than just an individual star. It's kind of fuzzy when you look at it. If you get binoculars, you can actually see it very well, and it looks like a real fuzzy looking type star. And if you started getting telescopes and seeing way into it, you'd realize that what you're looking at that looks like this fuzzy star, what you're actually looking at is something called the Orion Nebula. And what we have, as you're staring at that, is a place where, in what's happened, and the more they study it, the more they don't know. This is kind of the point. But they've found this place that may have originated with a black hole that has turned into an explosion of what they're calling baby stars, where stars have literally been born. It's an area that is 30 to 40 light years in the diameter and about 1,300 light years from Earth. Now, those numbers alone, like, I start getting a headache just thinking about this. But it's these clouds of gases mixed in with these really bright stars, some of them thousands of times more bright and more dense, you know, weightier than our sun, and it exists out there. And for us, all we can see is this little bitty spot, you know, that is out there that looks like a hazy star. What that actually is this whole nebula that is in our solar system. So this is part of the Milky Way. And then you go beyond that and you begin to realize that then our solar system is one of, they're saying now, millions of solar systems, millions of galaxies that exist. And the universe is expanding. And what happens, like, my little brain, I look up and I see stars and realize that, like, one of the things that I just, for years, have looked up at night and thought, oh, there's an interesting star. I kind of know where Orion's Belt is. I never can see the rest of the images from the constellations. Can you? Like, I see three little dots. I'm like, oh, there's Orion's Belt. I do not know what Orion looks like up there or what Leo the Lion. But there it is, and there's Orion's Belt. There's the Big Dipper. That's what I got to offer when I start looking up at the sky, right? And if you're really fancy, you can get one of the apps, you know, that shows you where the stars are and tells you what they are. You kind of get into that. But if you were to go into astronomy, you would start studying. But as I did a little bit of reading, and believe me, I was way in the deep end of the pool going, I'm lost. One of the things that I was awed at is that there are mysteries, and there are mysteries like this. The more you study these things, the bigger they get, and the more you know, the more you realize you don't know. There are all kinds of mysteries that the smartest scientists at the biggest universities are just going, we think we understand this, but we don't know. We don't have a clue what this means. And we don't know how to interact with this. And so you look at these, and you look at the stars, and there are masses like this. Well, in the same way, we are finite people. We are talking about an infinite God, the God who made heaven and earth, like we've been singing this morning. And that God has made himself known in creation. But if we're talking about the God who made the galaxies, we got to realize that we are dealing in an area that we have to know. There is some mystery here. There are some things that the deeper I go into the pool, the more I know about this, the more I study and gaze and look at the glory and the beauty of our God, the more I will come to the point where I go, wow, I can't get my brain around this. And that kind of tension is really difficult because we like to think we are great. We like to be really smart. We like to have all these things figured out. And when we can't fit stuff into our little version of reason, we really have a hard time going, well, how can I believe something I don't understand? And one of the things that's important for us in our study of God, our study of theology, our understanding of who he is and what he's all about, is just to come to this realization that if I will only believe in a God that I can understand, my God is only as big as me. In other words, one of the big problems with idolatry is this. It's a puny God that cannot save you, that is not sufficient for the need for the hour. Jesus in this story is, like we start with this phrase. Again, Jesus spoke to them and he said, I am the light of the world. Now, I got to do some connect the dots for you, okay, for this really to fully make sense to you. Jesus makes this declaration and says, again, Jesus said, last week we studied the previous verses in the Gospel of John, and I spent a lot of time explaining this last week. I'm not going to do this week, but most manuscripts, the ancient manuscripts, do not have the previous section in them. The oldest Greek and oldest manuscripts of the Bible, that section that is John 8, 1 through 11, actually John 7, 53 through John 8, 11, are not in them. And one of the reasons I told you last week that it's a true story but in the wrong place is because what's going on in John chapter 8, 7 and chapter 8 flow together. So when it says, again, Jesus spoke to them, the again is a reference to what he said in John 7. It is one continuous flow of thought that happened on one day. And if you read further in John chapter 7, you will find that one day is the last day of what is called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. It was this crazy, beautiful, week-long celebration where Hebrew people would come from all over the world to their central city, Jerusalem. And when they would get to their central city, Jerusalem, they would hang out there and they would literally build little tents. And it was like a giant national camping trip where everybody came together, built these little tabernacles, these little things where they would spend the week with their family in like the tightest quarters. That sounds like a lot of fun, right? Remember going camping when my twins were like two. We spent the whole weekend terrified that they were going to run off and we would never see them again. It was not fun. And it was also the last time we've been camping. But here's these families from all over. They're coming. So Jerusalem grows, and the area, the fields around it grow by thousands and thousands of people, and they hold a week-long party that is a remembrance. What they are remembering is the story of God's faithfulness to them in the wilderness. This story happens in the book of Exodus and Numbers in the Old Testament, where the people of Israel actually wander for 40 years in the wilderness. Listen, one of the beautiful stories, one of the beautiful things that the Bible does that connects to our lives in this way, that there is always something relevant. Let's be honest, there's a lot of times where our lives feel like we're in a wilderness. It's a dark desert where I can't see. It's hot and I can't make my way in the world. And they are remembering a time where they, as a national people, their ancestors went through this wilderness. But one of the things that kept being absolutely true is that even though they were wandering, even though there were a lot of things that didn't make sense, their God was with them. And the way that their God was with him, like he literally, like the God that created the heavens and the earth, the God that flew the stars, flung the stars into space and made the planets and created you and me, made himself known at this point in time to these people in a visible way. As during the day, they would have this pillar of cloud. And at night, when like you're out in the desert, there are no lights. It's dark, you can't see anything, but the way God would reveal his presence would be to be with him in this pillar of fire. In other words, he would light up the night sky with his presence in something that looked like this giant wall of fire. And as the people would go in their tents at night and go to sleep, they knew that they were not alone because their God had made himself known by showing up in the light, by being light in a very dark place. And then when they were moving, like if they were traveling, they would pack up their tents and they would move. And the way they knew where to go is that the light led them. They would follow the light so that the light would take them to where they were supposed to go. And they knew that the light was their guidance, their hope, their source of life. And so what happened at this festival is, we talked about this 2 weeks ago, they had this really elaborate water ceremony, and Jesus talked about the living water that he gives out of that ceremony. Well, later that night, after the water ceremony is over, as the sun is going down, as dusk is falling on the city, and you got to go back in your minds, like if you've never been to a place that's like this, it's hard to fathom what it feels like to be in a place where there is no electricity and how dark it feels. I'll never forget this. One time I went to Haiti, we went up into the mountains. And as we were coming down out of the mountain, dusk fell, which means the guy that I was with had to drive us through the streets of Port-au-Prince in the night. Well, Port-au-Prince has rolling electricity. They don't, like you and I, we just go to our house, we always have electricity. But if you don't have electricity at a certain time there, like you have no lights. And so there were parts of, like it is just pitch black, and this guy is screaming through these streets. I'm like, there are fingernail marks in the dashboard as I'm holding on, just terrified. It is so freaky to be in a place where it's totally dark. So here we have this place, Jerusalem is like this, totally dark. Once the sun goes down, man, you get in your tent, you don't do stuff, or you get to where there's some kind of light. And so what would happen is in the temple, in this area that's called the area where women could go, where people could go. Back in that day, they built a temple so that women had to stop at a certain point. I'm not agreeing with it, and it's not even in scripture. They reshaped the temple when Herod rebuilt it to say, women, stop here. That was not something God intended, but it was this area where it was designed. And it was a huge area. And what happened is on every corner, there's these big walls, of which one of them is the Wailing Wall. Like if you were to go to Jerusalem today, you would see the Wailing Wall. This is one of these walls. There on the Temple Mount, one of the walls in this area, there is around the four corners, they would put these huge candelabra type things, these huge stands. And in each stand, they had this gigantic bowl that they filled with oil. They made these wicks that would go down into the oil and they would light them as dusk fell. And it became this flame consuming the oil that would shoot up out of these bowls that literally you could see them anywhere in Jerusalem. And inside this area, inside these walls where these 16 bowls are lit up, would be just fire and light. And what they did is they held a big party. They started dancing and celebrating, and it was just a fun, joyous evening as they were being reminded that their God had been with them then, their God is with them now, that the light is shining. Now, when you understand this, it is here where Jesus said, it says, and again, Jesus said. Now, earlier, Jesus stood up and said, I'm the living water. Now he's going to stand up and declare to the world and to these people in this setting, I am the light of the world. Now, when you get that, man, you're just like, oh, that's cool. Here is this image of light that is right there with them that is being lit up. And Jesus, in the midst of that, says, you remember the pillar of fire? that light lit the way for people as they were in the wilderness? You know that story that we're remembering now? That was me. That was me. I was with my people in the Old Testament. I was among my people, lighting the way, giving them the presence of God, lighting their lives, giving them life. And he says, I'm the light of the world, and whoever follows me, you got to understand here, follow is so specific. It is a picture, again, of this Old Testament people. When the fire moved, they knew that God was leading them, they went along. And he's saying, listen, if you'll begin to respond to me the way the Old Testament people responded to the light, then you will follow me. You will, wherever I lead you, go. Whatever I say you do, you trust in me, you put your hope in me, you believe in me. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Look how beautiful that is. The richness of this promise here this morning for all of us, that if you will walk, if you will follow Christ, if you will believe in who he is and what he has declared about himself, you will rest your life on him. What will happen? It will be like being in a dark place, but somebody's turned on the lights and you walk into the light. You experience this. It's like walking into a room where you can't see anything. And all of a sudden, you have a little flashlight and you start looking around. And the more you look, the more you get the feel of the room and you can see the pitfalls and the dangers. I mean, this is what's going on. Jesus is saying, listen, if you follow me, you won't walk in darkness, but you'll have the light of life. Now, what happens here is this turns into an argument where the Pharisees go, you can't say that. You're testifying about yourself. You know that if you stand up and thump your own chest, we're not going to trust you. And we end up with this long dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees that ultimately is Jesus explaining exactly what he means when he says, I am the light of the world, and what it means to believe that. And the conversation, just like it has, if you've been with us, and if you're a guest this morning, we're actually studying the whole book of John. We're going to take a long time to do it, but we're just going kind of section by section through this. If you've been with us for a while, you've heard me say this, that Jesus keeps making these two declarations side by side. Declaration number one is this, that I am divine. I am the divine Son of God. Here's this man who's looking at them saying, you must believe that I am one and the same as the God of the Old Testament. We see it in this declaration, I am the light of the world. He elaborates this in verse 24. Look over at this, because there's an interesting language here where he says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, here's what's going on here. This is one of these places where English translators aren't sure what to do with the ancient Greek text, because it doesn't say, unless you believe that I am he. It's literally a phrase that's already been used several times. In a few weeks, we're going to do a whole sermon that's dedicated to this one idea. But what he actually says is, unless you believe that I am. It's a Greek phrase, ego eimi. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And what we will find as we jump on the deep end of the pool and really study this, that is a declaration that links him to God's revelation of himself in the Old Testament. It goes back to the story of the burning bush with this guy named Moses, where God said, this is how I want to be known for all generations. I am who I am. Tell them that I am has sent you. Like God says, that's my name now. It shows up in Isaiah as these I am verbs are deeply connected to the person and the identity of God Almighty. And here Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, in other words, you need to know that the God of the Old Testament, that's me. But the other thing that goes on through the text, so that's first thing, Jesus keeps revealing that he is, here's this man who's with them who keeps saying, unless you believe that I am, you're going to die in your sins. But the second thing that goes on that Jesus continually says is that he has this very special, rich, beautiful relationship with God the Father. And he refers to God as Father, but he says, I'm also God. We go back to the very first verses in John chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We have the Word, who is a, this is John, the author, is clearly describing Jesus, and he says, he was with God, he was God. There it is, right there. that we have Jesus saying, I am God, but I have a very special relationship with the Father who is also God. And what we are doing is we are beginning to unpack this deep and beautiful mystery that is found in the scriptures of the oneness and threeness of the God who really is. And Jesus literally now confronts them very specifically with this idea and says, unless you get this, unless you delve into this, and unless you believe it, you will not understand me, you will have a false spirituality, and in the end, you will die in your sins. Like, one of the questions is, well, why is this a big deal? There it is. If you get this wrong, we have a big problem. And Jesus is now talking to the guys who are like they're as religious gets. These are guys they would have PhDs from major seminaries on theology. And Jesus is literally looking at them and saying, because you've rejected me, you don't even know who God is. Your spirituality is false because you don't understand me. And this relationship, this understanding of the God who is three, who is one. Now what happens is we talk about this idea, and it's the idea that we call the Trinity. The fact that there is one God who eternally exists in three persons. We're going to talk about this in just a minute. We are getting into something that is one of those mysteries. The more, like I'm telling you in my life, that the more I study and the more I grow in my understanding of who God is, the more I realize I don't know. For a lot of us, what this ends up looking like is that we are people who just go, oh, I'm not even going to try. Like, that tends to be in America the way we deal with the deep end of the stuff in theology. We don't want to be thinkers. We want to feel close to God, but we don't want to stop and go with our thinking. We don't want to put on the hat that says, I'm going to wade through this and know. I just am very content laying on my back, looking up at the stars and seeing a bunch of shiny things in the heavens. That's all I need. Where Jesus is literally inviting us into something that's deeper. And what we learn is the deeper I go, the more I understand who God is. First of all, the more it will impact me so that it shapes the way I see the world. And here's what Jesus is literally saying. He's saying, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but he will have the light of life. This is what he's saying. He's saying, the more I move towards who Jesus is in this statement, the more light I will have in my life. What we want in, like, even in preaching today, people come to churches and they literally are looking at pastors going, listen, will you just tell me how this relates to me? Just give me a list so I know what to do this week. And Jesus is literally looking at them saying, if you want to make sense of your life, it doesn't begin with me telling you about you. It begins with me telling you about me. The closer you move to the light, the more your life will make sense. The closer you move to the light, the more you will understand your world and the way your world functions. The closer you move to the light, the closer you understand who Christ is in this relationship with God, the more your suffering and your struggles and your pain will just come into the light so you can see with more clarity what this means. The more you move to the light, the more your doubts and your just desires, I mean, all these things will make sense. The more you move towards the light, the more you will understand your own sinfulness and the beauty of your Redeemer. This all happens as Christ calls me to keep growing and learning and understanding. And the more I see the bigness of God, the more I see the beauty and the glory of Christ, the more I deal with who he is and what he's about, the more my life is shaped, the more I move closer to light, and the more he impacts me as he moves me that way. Your relationship to the light is directly related to your understanding and belief in Jesus' identity as both God and his mission as being sent by the Father. And so Jesus says, you believe that I am, and then he says over and over again that the Father is the one who sent me, the Father is with me, the Father loves me, and we see this beautiful unfolding of this identity in God that ends up, as you study the scriptures, is what we call the doctrine of the Trinity. It is here in John. It is here in this text. It is all throughout scripture. And what I want to do is I just want to spend a few minutes talking to you about the basic Christian belief that we call the Trinity, our understanding of the one God who exists in three persons. And what I want to do is I want to give you six statements that will help unfold this, six statements that will help you understand the nature of the triune God. What I need you to understand is that these six statements have been repeated and taught all throughout the history of Christianity is the core truth of who God is as we study the scriptures and make sense of the scriptures. These six truths have been defended with people's lives. People have laid down their lives to make sure these truths were passed on, and people would not deny these truths because they knew that to deny these truths meant to deny the one true God. And the church has defined itself. Christianity through the centuries has defined itself to say, if you don't agree with these truths. So what I'm about to share you, this is not my outline. This is stuff that the church has passed on through the centuries. It flows from texts like this as we understand this one God who eternally exists in three persons. And what I want to do is I want to deal with these statements and kind of show you what they mean. But then at the end, I want to show you how Jesus interacts with some of the Pharisees. And what does this mean for you and me today? But we need to look into this statement because I want to tell you that this is what it means to know the one true God. Any belief in something else is a different God, and it's a God who Jesus says will not save you. So here we go. Six statements. Number one, there is one God. There is one God. What the scriptures from the very beginning of the Bible says is that there is one true and living God who is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the sustainer of all things. In the Old Testament, the Hebrews had a basic core statement they would recite from Deuteronomy chapter 6, where they would say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." The whole Old Testament is just raising one question. How do the people in the world interact with the one true and living God? Do they believe in the one God who is, or have they made other gods that will cater to their needs, gods that are for themselves, gods that will let them do what they want to do? And so Old Testament is just saying, how does the one true and living God reveal himself and make himself known? Now, we see the truth of the Trinity all through the scripture. It's not like the Old Testament is about one God and the New Testament then tells us that one God is in three persons. We see the three persons early in the story, even in the creation account in Genesis 1, where there is a conversation with God that says, "Let us make man in our image." And so already we know, man, there's something that's bizarre. Is the one God, the monotheistic one God of the scriptures, has some kind of relationship that is purposeful. And what happens as you read the scriptures is that all the Bible is about this one true and living God. But the second statement is this, that God has eternally existed as three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God eternally exists as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is where it's hard to describe. What we're saying is that God is one in essence. This is the language that's been used through all church history. God is one in essence, but three in persons. And to understand how one can be three and three can be one is beyond our capability. We can study into the definition of persons. We can study into what this means. But we don't have one God who just shows up in three ways. We have one God who is revealed in three distinct persons. And the church has always says that God is one in essence. That the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all share the same essence as God, but he is three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that those persons have relationship with each other, that they're distinct from one another, and there is this eternal relationship within the Trinity. And so we see this in our text where Jesus says, "I am God, but I have this relationship with the Father who is God." And Jesus over and over affirms the truth that there is one God. That is a very interesting thing as we study God as God has revealed himself, that God eternally exists as three distinct persons. But what does this mean for us? I mean, that's one of the things that sometimes, okay, heady, I get it. One of the beautiful things that this tells us from the get-go is that God is a God of relationship. When we say God is love, you only have three options. Option one is that God is love, and therefore before he created us, he was needy. That's a rotten God to worship. like a middle school girl who can't find a boy to go to the school dance with? That's the God you want to worship? Or God is love is temporal, that he hasn't always been love, and therefore we can't depend on him always being love. He might love some, he might not love others, but if you don't have somebody to love, how can you say that someone is love? And so if in eternity God did not have a relationship, a loving relationship, how can we ever say that God is eternally love? Or the third option is that God has existed in the context of some relationship where that love is eternally expressed. And that's what the scriptures tell us, that God at the core is a relational being. When he made us in his image, he made us as relational beings. And our relationships in this world are supposed to be a reflection of the God who made us. But in that relationship, what we see is that the glory, like if you have one God who is only one person, and we talk about the glory of God, God bringing glory to himself, this is like, you know, some 7-foot sinner dunking and then thumping his chest going, look how great I am. But the way that the Godhead, the Trinity gives glory and draws glory is that the Father glorifies the Son glorifies the Father and the Son send and glorify the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's one job is to make much of Jesus. You see how this works? It is not a self-serving glory. It is a Trinitarian glory that flows from the beauty of this relationship that is eternal. God does not need us. He created us out of the overflow of this relationship. So God eternally exists as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Third statement, each person is fully God. Each person is fully God. In other words, we do not have one God, three persons, and each person is one third of who God is. One of the illustrations that is helpful for me is kind of our government, where we have one government that is three branches. But the truth of the matter is that each branch is a third of our government, is kind of the idea. And that's where that illustration breaks down, because Jesus is not one third of God, the Holy Spirit one third of God, the Father one third of God. Each person is fully, completely God, has all the attributes of God, is in the fullness God. The scriptures tell us in the book of Colossians that all the fullness of God dwelt bodily in the person of Jesus. And one of the truths that flow out of this is that when we look at Jesus, Jesus did not divest himself. He did not get rid of any characteristic of God. What Jesus didn't get rid of something, he took on something. And that's another deep end of the swimming pool conversation. But what the person Jesus Christ did is, as God in his fullness, he also took on the nature of humanity. But that does not mean that for a moment he stopped being the eternal, omniscient, omnipresent God. And like I said, this is where you start studying it. You go, how does the omnipresent God grow up as a baby who was born in a manger? Right? But that's the point. We're dealing with a being who is greater than us, but he is eternally God. God the Father, God the Son, each person is fully 100% God. And all of a sudden we have math equations that are hard to follow. But again, we have one what, God, three who's, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who eternally exists as one God. And so these are the three statements that traditionally is what's called the Trinitarian formula. This is what Christians believe. And to leave any of these would mean that you are leaving the God is revealed in Scripture. And Jesus is ultimately going to say to us, if you don't see myself in this way, you don't know the Father. He makes that very clear to these people who are going, there's one God, you're not him. And he's going, because you don't know me, you don't know the Father either. Your spirituality is the spirituality of darkness. This is what he says to the PhDs in theology that are debating him. And so, number four, God has eternally existed in the context of this relationship. And all of God's acts are an expression of Trinitarian relationship. Here's what this means. That first of all, that the relationship has been eternal. It's outside of time, over time, and God's acts are an expression of that relationship. So in creation, we see God the Father speaking, that the Word of God creates. Well, we know when we get to John that the Word is a picture of Jesus, and that the Holy Spirit is hovering over the face of the deep. Genesis chapter 1:2 says the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. In other words, the Spirit of God is at work bringing order out of chaos in Genesis 1. And it is the Holy, all three persons of the Trinity are involved in creation. We also see that it is the relationship that God has with him within the Godhead that leads to our salvation. As God the Father purposes our salvation, God the Son secures our salvation by dying on the cross, by paying with his life to make God known and to reveal God to us and to appease the wrath of God, to deal with our sin by taking on our penalty. And God the Holy Spirit is the one who is with us. We tell you, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have been filled with the Spirit, that the Spirit is with you, that the Holy Spirit, that God himself is with you in the person of the Holy Spirit, making Christ known and empowering you to live your life for his glory. Trinitarian. And all of this is out of the overflow of relationship. The beauty of the one God who doesn't do stuff out of need, but does stuff out of overflow. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean by this, okay? When parents have children, parents who have children out of some weird, unfulfilled need are going to have a hard time being great parents, godly parents with their children. But parents who have children out of the overflow of a beautiful relationship with their spouse have something to build the family upon. Does that make sense? In the same way, if God created the world and created you and me out of some kind of weird need he had to love and be loved, to, as Eric said, to be worshipped, like God's up in heaven going, oh man, I hope they sing this more. Oh, the screen went out. Man, they're not going to be able to sing. Now I'm needy. Feel so alone. That's not the God we're talking about. God does not need our worship, but his joy of being with us is out of the overflow of who God is in Trinitarian relationship, and everything that he does is from the overflow of the beauty of this relationship. Which is why we need to delve deep and understand it, right? Like, I can already feel the glossy eyes coming this morning because we're daring to stick our toe in the deep end of the pool for a few minutes. But understand, Jesus has made this clear. If you will not pay attention and believe this, you don't really know God. Man, that would be terrifying to me to spend my whole life being spiritual and come to the end to realize that I did not know the one true and living God, and as a result, I died in my sins. That's what Jesus says. And so the context of this relationship, everything God does is in the context of the beauty of this relationship that brings glory to him. Verse 28 is an amazing passage. Look at this. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me. Do you see both of them in that one verse? When Jesus says, when I am lifted up, he's referring to the cross. In John's gospel, every time Jesus says, when I am lifted up, he's not talking about our singing, lifting Jesus up, okay? He's talking about the fact that when they put Christ on a cross, that he is lifted up before all men. It's at that point where two things will happen. You will realize that I am he, that I am. And you will realize that God is with me. The Father has done this. And I do what I am doing by giving my life on a cross to bring pleasure to my Father. There's something in the death of Christ that glorifies God the Father. That's incredible. That his securing of your salvation was done for God the Father first. Yes, he did it for you because he loves you. But he also did it to honor his Father. And we see the Trinitarian God who acts and brings salvation. Number five, the Trinity is a revealed mystery. The Trinity is a revealed mystery. And this is where we got to be super, super clear and super careful. It is revealed. In other words, this is how God has chosen to make himself known. He has made himself known in history and in the scriptures in very clear ways. And therefore, as a revealed mystery, we must not try to say, I don't understand it, therefore I'm going to come up with an explanation that makes sense to me. We must receive what is revealed as from God and trust it. Every heresy. What I mean by heresy is when people have taken Christian ideas, Christian language, Christian thought, Christian concepts, and have turned it into something that is not the one true and living God, but is a belief system that will literally lead you to the pit of hell. Every heresy begins when people try to take that which is a mystery and make it understandable. I don't understand the Trinity, so I have to explain it to you. I have to make sense out of it so I can get it in my head. Anytime we do that, we're going to end up messing it up. And so all through church history, there have been these attempts. And like, if you grew up in church and you had all these illustrations like water, that is water, steam, and ice, there's three ideas, but they're all the same, or an egg. They may seem to help us understand, but what happens is that if you really try to press the idea into your brain, you will end up believing one of the ancient heresies. For example, water that is sometimes steam, sometimes liquid, and sometimes ice, solid. And we have a God who sometimes he is Holy Spirit. That's modalism, which has been rejected. We're not dealing with a God who shows up in three different ways. He is not Clark Kent and Superman. Who sometimes he's Clark Kent and sometimes he's Superman. No, we have one God who's three distinct persons. The egg, it's like the shell with the yolk and the white. That's each part is a third of an egg. It's not the whole egg. You see what I'm saying? And so sometimes they're helpful, but we need to be careful to know that I'm never going to get my brain around this. It is a revealed mystery. I have to accept what is revealed and realize the rest. Like, the more I understand it, the more I'm going to go, I don't get this. And be okay with that, because we are finite. God is not. God is infinite. And our finite brains are not going to get around the infinite, but we can, as God has invited us to know him, delve deeper and deeper into this mystery. Right? And the deeper I go in the mystery, the more beautiful it is, and the more rich, and the more I come into the light, and the more I'm blessed by this. Number six. God has chosen to make himself known in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the last thing I'll tell you, or the last statement I want to tell you, is that Jesus is making this clear. The whole scriptures are making this clear, and that is this. If you want to know the one true and living God, you must start by embracing Christ as God. And look deeply into who he is. I grew up with a song that said, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The way God has chosen to make himself known is by coming into history as the person Jesus Christ. And Jesus eventually in John will say, if you want to know what God looks like, look at me. If you want to understand the Father, look at me. He's going to make these kind of statements. He's already alluding to this sort of thing here, where he literally looks at him and says, if you knew who I was, you would believe. Because if you don't believe me, you don't know the Father. Like, that's a really bold statement to look at these guys and say, if you don't know me, you don't know the Father. This is why we want to be a Christ-exalting, gospel-preaching, Jesus-all-the-time church. That's why, like, we have one message. Like, that's it, right? Interstate, you come week after week. You're like, you're up there for 50 minutes or more sometimes. You have one message. Yep, here it is. We want to make much of Jesus. Because if we make much of Jesus and you understand who Jesus is in his fullness, a little more every week you come, a little more every time you open the Bible, you will start moving into understanding the God who is the God who created you, the God who sustains you, the God who saves you. God has chosen to make himself known by coming in the world of person of Jesus. And so when we make much of Jesus, the Holy Spirit works. Because we're going to find out in John chapter 16, the Holy Spirit has one job. It is to make much of Jesus. It's to make him known in the world. We're going to find out the Father is at work by sending Jesus into the world. And so the Father is about making much of Jesus. Why? Because God wants to be known. And the only way you and I as sinners are going to know God is to see Christ exalted on the cross and then victorious over our sin in the resurrection. And we see the beauty of God in the face of Jesus, and then we can know the one true living God. Any spirituality out there that either takes away Jesus or ends up with a false Jesus will leave you in darkness. It may feel like light. You may feel illuminated. You may feel warm and fuzzy. It may feel like it's all beautiful and rich, but you do not know God. These guys Jesus are talking to have spent their life being spiritual, being students of God, and Jesus is clear. Looks at him and goes, if you don't trust me, if you don't know me, you don't know the Father. I don't want to land there. I want to make much of Jesus. And so what he says, like, let's just give you a couple lines of application in how Jesus interacts with these guys, these Pharisees. He literally looks at him and says, listen, because you were missing me. He says, I'm the light of the world. And they go, you can't say that. And Jesus gets in discussion about what it means for Jesus to be the light of the world. And Jesus literally looks at him and he says, listen, because you don't know where I'm from, you don't really know where you're from. He says, because you don't know where my heritage, that I am from above, you're from beneath, you're from the earth, I am not from the earth. Because you don't know where I'm from, you don't understand like your whole purpose, why you've shown up. Like you are in darkness when it comes to where you came from and what you were all about. We spend our lives just trying to search for purpose. And what we want is a God who will like give us a document that says, hey, here is your purpose. And Jesus says, you want to understand where you came from, what you're about? Walk into the light. Live in the light. Come closer to light. The closer you get to the light, the more you understand why you're here and where you came from and what your life is all about. He looks at him and says, they say, who are you? And Jesus literally, in language that is there in the text, says, you don't know who I am, and you don't even know who you are. You don't understand what your life is all about, what you're supposed to do with your life. You've done all this stuff in study, and you don't even know the one true God. You are missing, even in the day-to-day rhythms of life, you can't make sense of it because you're walking in darkness. You want to understand what tomorrow means for you? Live it in the full light of Jesus. That's how you do it. My job is terrible. How do you make sense of that? Live in the light of Christ. I'm not getting along in the world in relationships. Live in the light of Christ. Let the light of Christ shine in your life. And what will happen is Christ will, the light of Christ will all of a sudden give beauty and glory and help you see where you're at. He says, because, looks at the Pharisee, he says, because you don't know where I'm going, you have no idea where you're going, but your fate is not good. He says, you will die in your sins. You want to make sense of how to make it in this world and hope in the world that is to come, you live in the light of Jesus. This is what Jesus is saying. When he stands up with all the glowing light shining, he says, I am the light of the world. He is speaking through the annals of history to you and I and just saying, come closer to the light. And the way you do that is by knowing Christ who leads us to the Trinitarian God. Now what this means is that every time we talk about the study of God, right? Which is what we've kind of done this morning. We've kind of jumped in and given this kind of concept of who is the one true and living God and who is Jesus in the context of this. Every time we do this, it should lead to something that this morning I'm going to call doxological theology. There's a big word, right? Like, oh, we've been here all this time and now you're going to give us one last big word. Yes, but let's do it quick. Doxological theology. Doxological means this. I mean, we've been singing the doxology. If you grew up in church, there was a different version of that. Praise God from whom all blessings flow, right? There's that, like the doxology. What that means? Doxology, doxa comes from the word means glory. It means that I am living my life as a praise and a worship of the one true and living God, that there is, my heart is lifted. I the more I see of Christ, the more I love Christ, the more I want to worship and honor and glory in Christ, that there is something that is happening. If I am studying theology and it is not leading to doxology, to glorifying God, to my life being an instrument of the praise of God, I'm missing the point in my theology. This is why sometimes people who study theology to teach in a seminary can know all the right stuff. They can go through the list of the Trinity and come out by telling you all truthful statements, but there is no passion in their life. They're missing the point. But understand, we're also calling you to doxological theology, because if all we do is go on our feelings, it won't be long until we, in the name of our feelings, leave the light. This is why here at Genesis, we don't sing a lot of what we call 7-11 songs, seven words that we repeat 11 times, just to orchestrate feelings. We sing stuff that has theological content, because we want your heart to rejoice over things that are deeply true in the Scriptures. It's why when we preach, we sometimes delve into these deeper things, because we want your worship to be rooted in the true knowledge of the one true and living God. It's why we want to help you become a disciple, a deeply committed follower of Jesus. And in the end, it's why we stop and do communion. Because when we understand God in his fullness, we see Christ crucified. And it should lift our hearts, and our response should be the desire to know God more, that's theology, and it lead to great, hearty worship. Not just singing of songs, it includes that, but the lifting of our lives. And so our band's going to come up here, and we're going to sing together. We're going to lift our souls to the one true and living God who has revealed himself in three persons. We're going to celebrate him deeply. We're going to experience communion, the remembrance that Christ was lifted up. And all of history is divided over the understanding of this event. Either they reject it, or they embrace it as their salvation. Either we see Jesus for who he is and therefore understand God for who he is in the cross, or we're missing him altogether. And so we do communion as a reminder. As a time to step into the light and see the brokenness of my sin and the beauty of my redemption. And if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, we want you to participate in this. We want you to examine yourself and to repent of your sin and to wrestle with the true, one true and living God who's made himself known in the person of Jesus and find Jesus to be beautiful. And for those of you who aren't, what we want you to do is to wrestle with that this morning. Maybe this is the day you stop and trust in Jesus for yourself. When you see stars and you start contemplating them, you really begin to grow in your understanding of what's really out there. What it does is it draws your heart to awe, right? And when you see the one true and living God for who he really is, let him make himself known, but you learn and you grow and you study what it should and can lead to is this great awe and love. That's what I hope for myself, and it's what I hope for you. As we trust in the one true and living God who has made himself known in the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who we trust and worship, and we lift up Jesus this morning. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to stand, and we're going to celebrate communion as a reminder of what he's done for us. Lord, we love you today. Thank you for the truth that has been made known in your word. And just ask this morning that you will help us, Lord, to honor you and to trust you and to know you. Thank you for revealing yourself and making yourself known. In your name I pray. Amen.